We are in a book of Revelation, chapter 7. If you don't know we are in a book of Revelation, then you are joining us for the first time, and we would like to welcome you. We are in Revelation, chapter 7. We are in the midst of the tribulation. Last week we started looking at chapter 6, and as we come to this chapter, I just want to start out by reminding you that as we looked at the chapter 6 last week, we were looking at the beginning of the tribulation, the seven-year period that we often talk about, which is very prominent in the Bible and which is many times called as the day of the Lord. And as we came to chapter 6, we saw that the Lamb who was slain, who was the only person who had a right to open up the seals, starts opening up the seals. And as he started to open up the seals, what we saw is different color horses coming on the earth, bringing a judgment with it. And so as we go into it, I just wanna remind you, I just wanna draw your attention to this, that as we looked at chapter 6 last week, that was not really the wrath of God yet being poured out on the earth. Yes. There was things that were happening, as we saw with the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. But we must remember that was not the wrath of God. That was just God removing his hand away from the earth. It was God removing the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, and the church out of the earth. And as he removed that, and now there was nobody there to kind of call out the sinful behavior. And there was nobody there to restrain. What we saw is the consequences. So as we saw, as the church is being lifted up now, what they are going to say is, okay, the church is gone and there is a superficial peace. That's what we noticed in chapter, as well we looked at the white horse. There was a time of prosperity and there was a time of peace and safety. But that was a false peace. As we saw, that was the Antichrist bringing the peace. He was given the crown without any kind of a struggle or a war. And we saw that he had a bow, right? He came in as a warrior, but there was no war, and that false peace led to a war, and then that war led to famine. And hunger, and then the last black horse we saw that led to death and disease and a destruction. And then when we saw the fifth seal open up, there were still people who were turning to God. As they saw these horses and they saw what was taking place on the earth, there were people who were turning to God. Remember, the church is raptured. That's my position, that we are going to be raptured, right? And that once the church was raptured, there was nobody, these people who turned to God, they were being saved. And as they were being saved, now they were facing a persecution from ungodly people. And that's what we looked at. And as we came to that chapter 6, I want you to turn to chapter 6 with me for a little bit. As we came to the end of the chapter 6, right, there was a question that was raised. We saw as the sixth seal was opened, these people, it says in the verse 15, that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they, with the opening of the sixth seal, they suddenly realized the wrath of God is here. Okay? When the earthquake happened, when they looked back and saw how the war and the famine, they suddenly realized that this is God's mercy and God's grace is no longer with us. And this is the wrath of God that is upon us. Even then, they did not choose to repent, but rather they were telling the mountains and the rocks to fall on them or hide them. Right? What a sad, sad situation. But the verse that I want to draw your attention to is verse 17. It says, for the great day of this wrath has come. and who is able to stand? You know, and when you ask that question, you know, the obvious answer is no one, right? No one is able to stand unless you are standing with Jesus, right? Those of us who are secured, sealed by Jesus, we are able, you know, those are the only ones who are able to say that great day of his wrath has come. So now as we come to the chapter 7, as you can see, the 6 seals have been opened up, right? The 7th seal, if you actually, if you go to skip all the way to chapter 8 and verse 1, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, that's when the 7th seal is going to be opened up. When he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in the heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the 7 angels who stood before God. Okay, so the 7th seal is not being opened up until chapter 8, which is our next Bible study. So what is happening here in chapter 7? Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter, meaning it's not in an order. It's not a chronological order as we see everything else. Because what is happening here in this chapter is it's God is literally giving us a respite, a time of rest. God is saying, okay, you need to catch your breath, and I need to tell you what's going on over here. So what we see here in chapter 7 is not necessarily what is taking place right after the 6th seal, but rather it's going to take place throughout the 7-year tribulation. Okay, so it's giving us a kind of an overview. So keep that in mind. Now, when we talk about the tribulation, we talk about tribulation often, and we understand that it's going to be hard times, right? We talk about rapture, we talk about tribulation. The question, one of the questions that I had raised when we started this Bible study is, okay, now the 7-year tribulation is over. Now we are into the 1,000-year millennium range, right? Who are we reigning over? Who are the people who are still alive? Those are some of the answers we are going to find here in this chapter, right? Because there is somebody who's alive at this end of the 7-year. Otherwise, who are we reigning over? The other thing is, the other thing that we have to remember is that only believers, those who are in God, will be alive at the end of the 7-year. No unbeliever will be alive at the end of the 7-year. They will have been judged at that time, you know. So I like to quote a famous book. You know, maybe some of you have know about this book, The Tale of Two Cities. I don't know how many of you know that book. A very famous book, and it has a very famous opening line. It was the best of time, and it was the worst of time. And when we come to tribulation, you can think of it in that term. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And you're going to ask me how? Because it is the best of time, because there is going to be an increase in the church. There will be an increase in the believers. Okay, there is going to be a great revival in that 7-year period. A revival that we have not seen yet. You know, we know about the Great Reformation. We know the Great Awakenings. And we know the work that has been done on this earth and the revival that has come. But all of those revivals combined together will be pale in comparison to what will take place in this 7-year period. We need to remember that yes, there is a great tribulation. Yes, there is the famine and the persecution and all the things that we know about in the tribulation. But with that, there is a revival. And what we're going to see is the grace of God being played out in this chapter. And even in that 7-year tribulation period, there will be grace. There will be abundance of grace in that time. So let's look at together Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after these things, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Now think about that for a minute, you know. Right off the bat, I want to draw your attention to the word after these. Okay, that means now this is a new vision. In chapter 7, we have 2 visions, not 1 vision, we have 2 visions. First eight verses is 1 vision, and then verses 9 to verses 17 is a separate vision that John sees. Okay, after these things. So now it tells us that whatever we have been talking about has passed, and now he sees four angels. Now, right off the bat, when you see at the four corners of the earth, you know, those who are skeptic, right, they say, uh-oh, you see, this book was written before we found out that the earth was round, right? And they didn't know what they were talking about, and therefore it says four corners. But that's not, that's like, that is so bogus, and I can give you a whole verse and a whole a paragraph on a by a man named Henry Morrison who explains it perfectly what it means by four corners. But we all know, right? There's east, west, north, south. They are thought of as corners, okay? When you look at your compass, it says the corners of the earth, okay? If you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, we are not going to go there. But if you read that verse over there, God says, I will gather my people from the four corners of the earth. It's a speech, right? It's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean literally corners. We know the earth is round. But what he's saying is...
So that means all over the...
All over, right. All north, over. South, east, west. Right. And it says four angels. So they are literally, when we talk about the wind,
right?
When we talk about the weather, what do they say? The wind is blowing from the east to west or south to north, right? And it's what the angels are saying is that these angels are holding that wind off.
Right.
And in the Bible, when you look at the wind, right, it always speaks of the judgment. Okay, the judgment of God, right? Also, when you look at the wind, it is thought of as a spirit. Mm-hmm. So if you, in your own time, if you want to do a little Bible study, you can go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. It talks about the four spirits of God coming upon the earth. And they are going to go into the north, south, east, and west. Almost in the pretty much the same language as what we read in chapter 6. The red horse, the white, black horse, the white horse. You can see that in the book of Zechariah, right? So here, these angels, and I can just imagine what would the earth atmosphere will be like if there is no wind. You know, wind plays a major role in our life. But think about what kind of I think it'll be very disgusting. You know, there's no tide, there's nothing. And it's all, we can almost look at this as God holding up the judgment. Okay, giving a respite, as I said, right? And he says that, verse 2, it says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the numbers of those who were sealed, 140,000, all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Okay, so here you have four angels holding up the earth, right? Holding up the wind, and then another angel comes. Many people say that this is Jesus, but it cannot be Jesus, okay? Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, because remember where Jesus is. He's up in the heaven, right? And he has a having a seal of the living God. What is it talking about? What is it talking about here when it talks about the seal of the living God? And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And as I said, these angels were literally holding of the judgment until when? Until God seals the people who are his. Okay? And we have a precedence for that. God knows his people, right? We go all the way back into the Genesis. What happened in Genesis? God marked or sealed up Lot with an angel, right? The destruction was coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God do? Took out Lot, right? When we go into the, when you go into the Egypt, right? God marked his people by a seal. You look at when they come out of the when they come out of the Egypt, and when you look at Rahab in Jericho, right? What did God do? God marked Rahab by the scarlet thread. Throughout the Bible, we see that God marks his people before the destruction is to come. And so here, when we come to this a portion of the scripture, I think what is in mind, what illustrates the point the best, right? If you can turn with me to book of Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 and 6. This is talking about the destruction or the coming judgment on the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. And look what it says over there. Okay, I'm going to read it. It says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abomination that is done in the midst thereof." Right? This is the same language you are reading here in Revelation, right? Hold off until everybody is marked off. Look at verse 5. "And to the others he said, in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began it the ancient men which were before the house." What were they doing here? There was a man literally going, putting a mark on the people that these are my people, they shall not be destroyed. They shall not be punished. And that is exactly what is happening here in the tribulation. The angel is going around with the seal of God. He's going to mark people. Who is he marking? Let's read over here, right? And verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." What does this seal mean? As we read in the book of Ezekiel, as we talked about Lot, as we talked about Rahab, as we talked about the Israelites in Egypt, what Mark does is it saves the people from any kind of a harm during a time of tribulation. And so this 144,000 that are mentioned here, all the stuff that we have read so far, all the stuff that we are going to read from this fourth on, when we look at the trumpet judgment, when we look at the bowl judgment, it is not going to affect this 144,000. They are going to be supernaturally protected from all harm that is coming on the earth. That's very important too. That's why they are being sealed right now. Right now, there is a lot of debate about who this 140,000 people are, okay? Now, if you read this chapter, there should not be any question in your mind who this 144,000 are, right? Look what it says, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes on to tell us from verse 5 to verse 8, right? Naming each tribe which comes from Jacob, right? These are the sons of Jacob. But there has been many, many people who have used this portion of scripture to lead people astray and into the false teaching. Okay? When you look at Jehovah Witnesses, they claim to be the 144,000. Okay? The Mormon Church, in their beginning, they claim to be the 144,000, that we are the 144,000. If you go to a Seventh-day Adventist, they claim to be the 144,000. There is a Church of God, very big movement, especially out in California and in Texas. They claim to be 144,000. Okay, there are many, many false teaching as to who this 140,000 people are. Now, when you talk about Jehovah's Witness, when you talk about Mormons, when you talk about these different churches, they run into an obvious problem. Because right now, if you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are in millions. So once they went past that 144,000 number, they had a hard time explaining, so what's going to happen to the rest of us? Because they claim that this 144,000 are the ones that were going to go to heaven, then the rest were not. So now what happens to the others? And they have a problem explaining that away, okay? Now, just don't think, don't think it's just this kind of a false teaching. There is always another theology out there. A false teaching that's out there that I must make a mention of right now. And it is called a replacement theory. That as a church, we have replaced Israel, right? That all the blessings that were mentioned, that are mentioned in the Old Testament, are now belongs to the church. God is done with the Jew, okay? And it is called a replacement theory for an obvious that church has replaced the Jews, okay? But that is a false teaching. And let me tell you where that comes from. That comes from year 312, when there was a merger of church and the state, the Roman, when Constantine became the emperor, and then he started the Roman Catholic Church. Now, suddenly, they had a hard time explaining all the stuff in the scripture regarding the kingdom. They thought the kingdom age had come already. Okay, all the kingdom stuff that we are reading. And so in order to do that, they fit the scripture into their own theology. And I'm not going to go into detail because we have to finish the chapter. But it started, and you know, when I have talked to you about Augustine, he was another one. He said, all of this stuff that is written about Israel is all allegory. It's not reality. But if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, if you remember our Bible study, 9, 10, and 11, it's very clear in the Bible, God is not done with the Jew. There is a plan for Israel. We have not replaced. There is nowhere in the Bible it says the church is new Israel. Nowhere. And you know what? For me and you, it is important that God is not done with Israel. Because God had made promises to Israel. And if he says, just because you did not accept my son, and just because you were disobedient, and that you walked away from me, if God says, okay, I'm done with you, then what does it mean for us? Could he say the same thing for us? But no, God says what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And God's love and God's blessing doesn't depend on our behavior. Okay? Every covenant that we speak of, right? Abrahamic covenant. You look at all the covenants throughout the Bible, except the Mosaic, all are unconditional covenants. It doesn't depend on us what we do. God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a father of many nations. I will give you this blessing. It had nothing to do with what Abraham did. All Abraham had to do was believe. And that is same for us. So the God is not done with you. And so the whole thing about that replacement theology is unbiblical. You know, Martin Luther, as great as a man as he was, and we all know what he did for the church with the Reformation, right? But he was a believer in a replacement theory. And if you look at the end of his life, he was very anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. And he said that they hung my Savior on the cross. And you know where he lived, right? He lived in Germany. And that anti-Semitic theology, right, crept into the German thinking, which led to Hitler. And that's why when the Hitler came on power, a lot of the Protestant churches didn't say anything because they were sold on the replacement theory. So we need to be very, very careful about how we think of these things. Bible is very clear. Here it tells us 144,000 of all the tribes of children of Israel were sealed. They have to be. They have to be Israelites, right? And to be honest with you, right now, even Israelites don't know what tribe they are from. Because all of those records are lost, but God knows. You know, at this time, and I'm really getting off the subject, but at this time, I also want to remind you one thing. You know, too often we talk about lost tribes of Israel, okay? They're lost to us. They're not lost to God, okay? They're not lost. And I can show you from Bible that they were never lost in the first place. They were never lost. But that's not our Bible study. We'll talk about it some other time. Okay, another theory that comes up is now we, okay, especially the Western worlds, when you talk about British people, when you talk about American people, that they have replaced. And we have somehow been, we have been added into these tribes and we are part of the blessing, you know. But that is not true either. Okay, that is not true either. These people, this 144,000, right? And just to explain, because I brought it out, you know, in Hebrew, ish, I-S-H, means men. Okay? Men. And so what they say, all the European countries, that they said all these tribes went over there, and now they represent some of the tribes that we talk about here. Why? Because the name Brit-ish. Okay? Finn-ish. Swede-ish. And all of those European people came and stayed where? Here in America. So that's their thinking. But it is, again, very foolish thinking. Okay? So as we come to this chapter, verses 5 to 8, it mentions all the tribes. We are not going to read that. Just a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. When you come here, you see that the tribe of Dan is not listed. Okay, we all know, okay, and if you don't, here is, now you know, that there are not actually 12 tribes, there are 13 tribes. Okay, whenever there is a listing of tribes in the Bible, one tribe is always left out. Many times it's the tribe of Levite that is left out, right? Because they had no inheritance. They were to serve God. They had no rights to any of the properties. But here, the tribe of Levite is mentioned, okay? Because the tribe of Dan is taken out. And if you go to Judges, book of Judges, chapter 18, verse 30, okay? That gives you a reason why they have been taken out. Let's pull that, since everybody's doing it. Let's pull that verse. Judges chapter 18. And if you have it, you can read it. Judges chapter 18, verse 30 says, "Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity." Okay? So when you look at the throughout the history of the Israelites, the tribe of Dan were idol worshippers. They led other tribes to do an idol worship. And I believe that's one of the reasons why they are not mentioned here. Okay, the other thing that is not mentioned here is the tribe of Ephraim, but the first time you will read the tribe of Joseph. Remember, the tribe of Joseph is usually split into two, tribe of Manasseh and tribe of Ephraim. But here, instead of tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Joseph is mentioned. Why? Because if you look at, I think it's in Hosea, right? I don't have the verse, but in Hosea, if you go over there, it says the Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, was also heavily involved in idol worshiping. And so we do not see their mention over here. But I want to show you the grace of God, okay? And you can study this in your own time. If you go to book of Ezekiel, chapter 48, okay? Ezekiel chapter 48, over there, it's the listing of the millennium, the thousand-year reign it talks about over there, right? In that, when the tribes are listed, guess which tribe is listed first? The tribe of Dan. And there we see the grace of God, that he is faithful even when we are not. Okay, so now you shouldn't have any question about this 144,000. And this 144,000, they were marked, they were sealed by God. These were prophets, these were preachers. These are, think of this as 144,000 Paul and Peters unleashed on the face of the earth. And think about how many souls they are going to bring. I told you, this is going to be the best of the time. This is going to be the worst of time. The time is going to be that there is going to be a major revival. Why? There are 144,000 prophets preaching. There are going to be two witnesses that we are going to be looking at that are going to be coming, right? Two witnesses to God. There is also, we are going to look at in a few chapters, there is going to be an angel who's going to be just going from one end of the earth to the other, proclaiming the gospel of God. There is going to be a revival. There is going to be a revival. And there is going to be a major revival at that time. Now, when we look at this, right, I want to draw your attention to another thing. You know, there's one of verse that, you know, when I was very young, from a very young age, many times I have heard people say this, many pastors, and I think they had a very good intention, but the teaching was misleading, okay? And that teaching goes like this, that until every single person hears the gospel, Jesus cannot come. Okay? That is a false teaching. If you look at it in the context where it is written, what it is talking about, right? That gospel that is going to reach the end of the earth, so to speak, from one corner to the other, it is talking about this time. And it is talking about this prophets and the angels and the witnesses who are going to bring that. It has nothing to do with coming of the Jesus. It has to do with second coming of Jesus, but nothing to do right now. Okay? So there is going to be a great revival. Now, as we come to chapter 9, again, it starts with what? After these things. This is a new vision. Okay? It is not the same vision as what he has been saying. After these things, what is the result of what took up this 144,000? Look what it says. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with their white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Okay? We are again back into the heaven in front of the throne. Okay? We went through this in chapter 4 and 5, so you know exactly where we are. And what is happening? There is a great multitude which no one could number. Think about that. There are millions and millions and millions of people. What does it say? Of all nation, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. Okay, we are going to get an identity of these people in a little while. Okay, in a little while, we'll go get their identity. There are a couple of things I want to draw your attention to. As I said, this is going to be a great revival. What kind of a revival this is? It says great multitude that no one could number. Think about that. That is the kind of revival that we are going to have in that 7-year period. Okay? Many people say, oh, this is talking about the church. It's not talking about the church. Okay? It's not talking about the church. And I'm going to show you that in a couple of verses. Sometimes people say this talks about every Christian throughout the history. Okay? It cannot be, as I will show you in a minute. It says this is talking only about the Jewish people. It cannot be. It cannot be. It says these are the people who were saved during the 7-year tribulation. Okay? But the great point that I want to show you, very encouraging thing that I want to show you here is it says, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. What does that tell us? Many people from all over the world are going to come, right? But where are they? They are in heaven. And what this tells me is we are going to have an identity in heaven. Right? You are going to have an identity in heaven. Otherwise, how would you know that somebody is from a different nation, a different tribe, or a different tongue? Unless somehow we are able to tell each other separate, you know, tell each other apart. So in heaven, we are going to have an identity. We are going to be able to say, okay, this guy is an Indian guy. This guy is an American guy, or this guy is from Africa. Somehow, some way, we are going to have an identity in heaven. And I think that's a very, very encouraging news. It's not like we are going to be like a carbon copy spiritual beings that we cannot recognize each other. We can't tell each other apart. We are going to have an identity as we stand in front of. Isn't that a wonderful news? Isn't that an encouraging news? And it says it's clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, let me remind you at this point also, okay, that these are souls. When it talks about the white robe, what is it talking about? Is God's righteousness. In the previous chapter, right? Actually, turn with me to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9, okay? This is the fifth seal. Look what it says over there. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. You see? Souls. For the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on earth? Okay? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, as we come here and what we are reading in chapter 7, that number is kind of completed. Okay, they are also getting the white robe. What are they though? They are souls. Okay, when John is looking at this, they don't have their glorified body. And you know how I can say that? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. I have to give you guys a lot of verses, which I didn't. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Okay? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Who are those people who did not receive the image and the mark? The people who were in the tribulation. And who are we talking about here in chapter 7? the people who were saved in the tribulation. Look what it says. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It is in the chapter 20, verse 4, is when they get their glorified body. Right? So over here, it's their just their soul that is in front of the throne and before the Lamb. So then how do we see the white robe and the palm branches? That's just symbolic, right? And who is looking at this? Who is looking at this vision? John. Can John see a spirit? No. So for him to kind of notice, it is a symbolic gesture. What does the palm branches mean? Palm branches in the Bible, right? Always, and even in the Roman and the Greek culture, always refers to victory. Okay, a great victory, right? That's why we celebrate what? Palm Sunday, right? That was a Jesus's triumphant entry into Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Where did that tradition come from? It is mentioned in the Second King, okay? But mainly it came from the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 400-year period that we have, right? Which is a silent period. At that time, there was a king, and I forget his name, forgive me. It's not coming to me. Anyway, that king, right? He had taken over Israel, and he was sacrificing things in the temple. He defiled the temple during that 400 period. So there was a revolt against him, right? It was started by a man named Maccabean, okay? And the Maccabeans, they revolted against this. It was a Persian king, right? And when they revolted, they took over, right?
Antipas,
that's the name of the king, right? And they defeated the king. When they defeated the king, right? And then when they came back victorious, guess what? How they celebrated? With the palm branches, okay? And that's how, you know, so very soon we are going to see the Jewish people celebrating Hanukkah is the celebration of that victory. Because when you look at the lampstand in the tabernacle, that had to have an olive oil. And there were specific requirements how to make that olive oil. And it took 8 days to make that olive oil, okay, that can be used in the temple. So when this victory came, they did not have enough oil for the lamp. And miraculously, whatever they had lasted for 8 days. And it's in that remembrance they celebrate Hanukkah. That's why you see those seven candles, the menorah as we know it. Okay? And that's what they were celebrating. And that's where this white, this palm branches we are looking at. And we are way off the Revelation Bible study. Forgive me. I will finish the chapter though. And it says in verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Why am I talking about these palm branches and why did I give you the detail? They are victorious people, right? They have come through this tribulation. They have stood fast, right? They stood in their faith. They were faithful. There was victory. And now they are, they have palm branches in their hand. And what are they doing? They are worshiping and praising. You know, that's one thing that we will see over and over again in Revelation. We saw it in chapter 4. We saw it in chapter 5. We are seeing it here. We are going to see it in other chapters as well. That there is a lot of praise and worship in heaven. Okay? So if you don't like praise and worship, tough luck. It says, and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And look how powerful their worship is. Because look at verse 11. And it says, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be our God forever and ever. Amen. Again, a hymn of praise and worship.
Real
worship from the heart.
From the heart, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But look at the verse 10. When we look at verse 10, these people, these souls that were saved during the tribulation, their worship was so powerful that the angels who were standing around the throne, right, and the elders moved to worship also, right? Because angels do not know what it is to be saved. They don't understand the joy of being saved. right? Because the salvation is only for a human.
Right.
It's not for the angels. But their worship was so powerful that they joined into this celebration of salvation belongs to our God. Okay? And look at the wonderful, right? Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. There is again a worship taking place around the throne of God. And then as we come to verse 13, look, it says, right? And here's a lesson for all of us that I want us to take home, right? It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? You see that, what it says? It says the elders answered. Did you hear a question? Did anybody ask a question? Right? But the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? You know, we in today's day and age that we are in, you know, all of us like to be an elder, right? All of us want the praise and the glory that comes with being an elder. But there is a responsibility. There is a responsibility that comes with being an elder, right? And the elders is to answer questions sometimes that are not even asked. Okay, sometimes if you are a Christian and if you want to witness, you are going to need to bring up the conversation. You know, many times I see, you know, especially when we are on a social media, a certain subject comes up and then everybody goes quiet. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to talk about an uncomfortable subject. But if you want to be truly an elder, right, you are going to have to answer, you're going to have to bring things up that require an answer. And some of those subjects are going to be an uncomfortable ones. Okay? Because if you really want to witness and you say that I'm going to wait here until somebody comes and ask me that what is eternal life? How do I get my salvation? Who is Jesus? If you are waiting for somebody to come and ask you those things, you might wait a whole lifetime before somebody comes to you. You're going to have to bring up the conversation. And you're going to have to introduce certain things into the conversation. You're going to have to inject certain thoughts into the conversation. And when you do that, then the answer can come. Then the discussion can take place. And then you can share the gospel with them. And that is what the elders over here are doing. What are they saying? Elders answer saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Right? They are asking a question. Not only for John, for all of us, for all of us as well, right? And then he says, and I said to him, who's I? John said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see? That's why I say sometimes you need to bring out that uncomfortable question, because then the other person say, oh, you know the answer. Oh, I know the answer. Here's the answer. Jesus is the answer. Don't avoid difficult conversation. Okay? Don't avoid tough stuff. You know, people might not like you for a season, but it's important that you share Jesus with them. You know, wherever we are, you know, if you are at work, people don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to discuss gospel. They want to know about what happened in the football game or the baseball game or what's going on in the world. Because when you bring out the subjects like death, an eternal life, that's uncomfortable. But it's imperative that we do that. And earlier I said that these people cannot be anything but those who were saved, right? Here is the answer, right? So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. No doubt about who these people are in front of the throne of God. They are the ones who were saved. They came out of the great tribulation. Now, if we believe that the church is going to be raptured, then it cannot be the church. Right? These are the people who are saved during that 7-year period. Okay? I find this very amazing, right? It says, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That does not make sense to us. How does something become white in the blood? Right? But if you go to Isaiah chapter 1, it says, your sin may be, right? like a crimson. I will make you white as snow. You know, and it's not covering. It is, think about a red stain becoming white as snow. You know, white as snow. And that's what these people have done. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They
day
shall
and night.
Day and night. All the time, right? But here is an important point that we should look at. What are they doing? Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Who? Those who came out of the great tribulation. There are different groups of people in the Bible and in the heaven, right? When we are in the church, right? We are the church and we are in the heaven. What are we doing? We are praising God and reigning with God. What are these saints doing? They are serving God.
Serving, yes.
Okay, there is a different task for those who comes out of from the Jewish nation, right? But we will discuss that later. What am I trying to say over here? You know, some of you out there who might be listening and they say, you know what? When I see 144,000 Jewish prophets speaking about the Jesus, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. You know, I'm going to wait until this 7-year tribulation people, you know, period starts, and then I will surrender my life to Jesus, right? To those, right? I want to remind you, first of all, there is no guarantee that you will make it to the 7-year tribulation, because tomorrow is not promised to anyone. Tonight might be your last night on this earth. The breath that you are breathing right now might be your last breath. You don't know how long you have on this earth. So you cannot wait and say, okay, I'm going to wait until a 7-year tribulation. But by grace of God, right? And I believe that we are living in the end times, and I believe that that time is coming soon when we will be raptured. You make it to that 7-year tribulation. Okay, suddenly you find that all the Christians that you knew, all the people who were witnessing to you are no longer around. You can be assured you are in that 7-year tribulation period. Okay, so if you make it there, right, I want to ask you, right now, when there is no tribulation, right now, when there is no persecution, you are not able to live for God, how are you going to die for God in that period? Am I right? So, don't think if you are not able to live for God right now that you will be able to die for him. And even if you say you are going to die for it, right, in heaven, you are going to be a servant serving day and night, not reigning. Right? That's what it says over here. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. All right? Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Meanwhile, those of us who will be raptured with the church, we were reigning, right? We will be there worshiping.
Reigning and serving. Quite
right. Quite different. There is a difference. You know? And right. Don't get me wrong. Right. Don't get me wrong. Being a servant in heaven is better than being in hell. But right now, if you make your choice right now, if you make today the day of your salvation, right, you will be part of the eternal life and you will have a blessing. And you will not have to go through what this tribulation saints will go through. Right? What a blessing that is awaiting for us. And look what it says. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountain of waters. Living fountain of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What an amazing blessing. The Lamb, right, becomes the shepherd. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. And look at all the blessing. They will neither hunger or thirst. Living fountain of the water. Tears will be gone, right? Remember, they are coming through the tribulation. As we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that they did not take the mark of the beast, right? As we started out this chapter, God is sealing people. But the Antichrist, he wants to seal people too, right? That's the mark of the beast. That's the mark of the beast. And what happens to these people? When you don't have the mark of the beast, you are not going to be able to work. You are not going to be able to eat. Buy, sell, nothing. So think about the hardship they faced while being faithful to God.
right? And that's why it says that they shall neither hunger or thirst, because they probably experienced a lot of hunger and a lot of thirst and a lot of pain while they were going through this great tribulation. And so God promises them an abundance, a blessing, right? Later on, we will see also that God will tell us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, right? That amazing. It's a protection it is talking about, right? It's protection. It's telling us about that the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne is going to provide for them. Amazing, amazing blessing. But as we come to this end of this chapter, and I'm proud of myself because we got a couple of minutes and I got a couple of more things to say to you guys, right? We started out by looking at the seal of God, right? But if you rewind, okay, and if you have a good memory, when we started the book of Revelation, there is one thing that I had mentioned to you, that as we go through the book of Revelation, in order to understand the book of Revelation, it's important we understand the book of Joshua, okay? Because the book of Joshua and what we see taking place in that book, right, it mirrors what we are going to see in the book of Revelation. And today I'm just going to give you a little bit of an introduction of that, okay? Next week, we are going to go full-fledged into the comparison between the book of Joshua and Revelation, right? But just to whet your appetite, right? Next chapter starts with what? When the seventh seal opens up, right? It literally announces what? The seven trumpet judgment, right? So here's to whet your appetite. Where else do we hear about the seventh trumpet in the Old Testament? When we are at the wall of Jericho, right? At the wall of Jericho. So keep that in mind. That's just to whet your appetite. But when we come to the mark, if you go to the book of Joshua, and if you go to chapter 3, I believe, right, before they are about to cross over to the into the promised land, they're going to cross Jordan River and go into the other side. God tells them, wait 3 days. And then God says to circumcise every man. Okay? Circumcision in the Bible is a type of a mark. Okay? A Jew is marked by a circumcision. Okay, here, before the tribulation starts, okay, before that battle starts, God is putting a mark on them. Okay, and there are many other comparisons that is coming, the battles that we are going to be fought. Okay, we are going to look at an antichrist in the book of Joshua. But before Joshua crosses over, each man was circumcised. They were marked. They were marked, okay? And that's what we are going to see. As we start the next chapter, okay, as the seven trumpets blows, right? Think about the wall of Jericho and what took place, okay? What took place, okay? Just one more before we end, right? Since I brought out the Jericho, right? I talked about two witnesses that are coming, right? How many men did Joshua send to Jericho? Two, right? What did they do when they went there? They spied, right? And what happened? A Gentile woman came out. What are we called as a church? Gentile bride, right? What did we read today in chapter 7? From every tongue, every nation, every kind of person. What is that talking about? It's talking about Gentiles coming to God.
Right?
Yeah. From all over the world. Right now, we don't see that movement. You know, when you talk about 144,000, you say, what is 144,000 going to do? You know, I was looking at some statistics, and it was from a few years ago, okay? You know how many evangelists or missionaries we have in the world right now? Roughly about 50 to 55,000. 50 to 55,000. And they are not even that effective, probably. Most of them are not even effective. Here we are going to have 144,000 sealed by God proclaiming the word of God. There is going to be a great revival. What an amazing hope that we have, right? There are battles that are coming, okay? And we are going to see As we open up the chapter 8, we are going to see a silence in heaven. That itself is an amazing thought. A silence in heaven. Think about that. But that's for the next week. The battle of Joshua is for next week. I hope you join us. Not next week, in 2 weeks, we will meet again. And hopefully, we are still here. If we are not raptured, we'll be here. And we'll look deeper into those words. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy upon us, Lord. And we see that even during this time of tribulation, Lord, even during this time of destruction, Lord, you are still thinking about us, Lord. And you are going to be thinking about all those souls who are going to be coming to you, Lord. You are going to show them your mercy, Lord. And although they will face destruction, Lord, although they will face persecution, Lord, if they say true, Lord, and if they hear the voice of those calling them, Lord, they will have eternal life. What an amazing blessing and encouragement that is for us, Lord, especially when we think about those who are lost, those loved ones who are lost, that they will have that one last chance to come to know you, Lord, and have a blessing of eternal life, Lord. So once again, we just thank you and praise you for your mercy and grace, Lord. We remember those, Lord, who have yet to surrender themselves to you, Lord. I pray that you knock on their heart once again today, Lord. Let there be a divine appointment in their path, Lord, that they may open their hearts to you, Lord, and that they may see you for who you are, a God, our Savior, Lord. So we thank you, we praise you for our salvation, Lord, and we look forward eagerly, Lord, for your coming. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you.